Those of us who were taking English at A-level during the 60s were expected to read William Golding's still shocking novel, Lord of the Flies. In short, it tells a story of an air crash on a deserted island, which kills all the crew and only leaves a bunch of teenage boys to look after themselves. And as the book develops, we see the thin veneer of civilization being peeled back as they become increasingly wild and feral. And having separated themselves into tribes, they then turn on each other with such violence that murder is the only logical outcome. Strong characters come to the fore as natural leaders. But they're the leadership without moral restraint and with no curbs on their desires. At the time, many deplored the book, not only on account of the violence described and the language that was used, but far more because of its description of these boys. Golding was making the point that evil was central to the human character. We're not a blank canvas that becomes evil, either because of our environment or our upbringing. It is part of our very nature. We may not like the picture portrayed in the book, but as we turn to our passage this evening, we do not see much improvement in that human character over the last 3,000 years. But before we come to that, it's worth asking ourselves, what would the average Israelite have thought of King David, and by extension, the whole royal family? Without the investigative journalism of our current newspapers, or perhaps the Panorama program, I think they would have thought pretty well of David. He was king over the whole nation. He was very much the king that they had originally asked for. And the land extended further out than ever before. If there were any troublesome neighbors, well, they were dealt with quickly and effectively. They were at peace. They could enjoy their crops without being raided. The government was benign, and life was as good as they could ever imagine. The king did have rather a lot of wives, but that is what kings do. They have the opportunity and they take it. Why would it really worry anybody else? Well, over the last couple of weeks, we've been shown a different picture. We've been shown what life is really like inside the palace. How this godly king commits covetousness, adultery, and murder. We've seen his very real repentance and restoration before a holy God. But we've also seen the consequences of the outworking of that sin. We saw it almost immediately in the death of the newborn boy. But if anything, even more tragically, the prophet Nathan proclaimed in verse 10 of the previous chapter, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." And sadly, these chapters from 13 to 20 spell out in detail the results of such a judgment. Chapter 13 is a horrible, sordid story of power without accountability. I do not intend going through the story again in detail, but I would like to pick out the various characters that appear in the account. Naturally, Amnon is central. He is the crown prince, the heir apparent, David's oldest son. But far from being prepared for ruling and for kingship, he comes across as weak, self-pitying, and with an amazing sense of entitlement. His desire for Tamar is wrong. legally and morally. Note the words he uses. I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Unless I'm completely mixed up, if Absalom is his brother, technically half-brother, then Tamar is his sister. His sister as well. But he won't bring himself to admit the truth. He plays with words. What he says is true, but it's a half-truth. And although he uses the word love, lust would be a much more appropriate word. And we don't have long to wait to realise how little love there was for his half-sister. None of that should come as a surprise to any of us. Self-justification is common nature to all of us. We all do it. What's more, it's not just to cover up ourselves in front of others. We actually do it for ourselves. We try to justify our actions to ourselves rather than admit the ugly truth. So our anger becomes righteous anger. Our meanness in giving becomes good stewardship. It's certainly not just Amnon. Unfortunately, we can all identify, even if we do not go to these extremes. But childishly, he goes along with the plan to seduce Tamar, even persuading the king, David, to be part of the plan. This is a man who's made himself ill in his desire for forbidden fruit. So it really doesn't take a lot of acting on his behalf to make out that he really is ill. There's a horrible cunning as he then draws Tamar closer and closer until the point at which he literally pounces. In spite of her appeals and reasoning, Amnon uses his greatest strength to overpower and rape her. Immediately, he responds to her with hatred. And I've read quite a number of commentaries who are surprised that so-called love can turn to hatred quite so quickly. But I don't think we should be surprised. The lyrics of so many rappers that you would hear today are full of just such a contradiction. This is not love, not even a form of love. It is about power and misogyny. And again, his words betray him. Put this woman out. She's no longer Tamar, but this woman. She's become no more than an object. Amnon not only rejects giving her the respect she is due, but he breaks the law on coveting, the many laws in Leviticus and Deuteronomy on marriage between close family, sexual relations outside of marriage, and he is fully prepared to throw the whole family structure up in the air. Whatever relationships existed before this event, they will certainly never be the same again afterwards. Regrettably, such events are not confined to the times of 1,000 years BC. They happen only too often within our own families, neighbours and work colleagues. What is worse, abuse can happen within the church itself, the very house of God. There is good reason that the Apostle Paul teaches Timothy and Titus to be very careful in their own behaviour and to set up structures within the church to minimise the possibility of abuse. Next, let's consider Tamar. She is completely the victim of Amnon's evil desire. Far from being complicit in this action, she is only doing what the king has asked of her. Not standing on her dignity as the daughter of the king, she prepares dough, makes cakes, and takes them to her brother. But even that is not sufficient. He wants her to feed him. When it is evident that he wants her and not her food, she carefully shows him the evil and disgrace of his desire. She pleads for her own position, but to no avail. Dale Ralph Davis comments on her, saying, "This outrageous thing, and as one of the outrageous fools in Israel, with Nabal is not a fool as we think of fools, but a godless wretch. And Nabal will do Nabala, which is flagrant godlessness." And this is used in many Old Testament books to describe rape, premarital unchastity, or homosexual relations. She is fully aware of just how serious this is. But Amnon will not listen. The writer wants us to see Tamar making her way back to the palace, devastated, crying, her beauty disfigured with ashes, and her royal robe torn. Publicly, she may appear dishonored, but in reality, she alone stands out from the text with integrity and honor. There are some who make much of her suggestion to ask David to formalize the arrangement. But I think she is simply trying to find the least confrontational way to end this horrible position in which she's been placed. She fails, and we are told that she lived a desolate woman. Jonadab is our next character. The text tells us he was a very crafty man. This is a very different word than the one that is used for wise or a wise counsellor. This man is the consummate politician, the Mr. Fix-It who can sort out any problem, regardless of the consequences for others. So Amnon desires Tamar? No problem. It can be arranged. The report to David tells of all the king's sons being murdered. No problem. Jonadab, cousin Jonadab, is there at just the right moment to put the record straight. Of all those on this stage, he comes across as probably the most dangerous. He is the original Iago to Amnon's Othello. He has sufficient brains to see beyond Amnon's hormonal urges, and yet his advice is at best amoral, rather more likely immoral. But what of David? Is there anything we can say of David from the brief references that we see here? In both of the events staged here, first Amnon, following Jonadab's advice, manipulates David into setting the scene for the rape of Tamar. And then Absalom, similarly, manipulates David into providing cover for his murderous intentions on Amnon. Verse 12 suggests to me that David was known to be indulgent towards Amnon. Tamnon makes the suggestion, "Speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." Not for a minute do I think she means this literally, but it does imply that Amnon was known for getting his own way with his father. We've noted in previous chapters that David's headship of his household seems to be an area of weakness. The king is angry. He's very angry. But what does he do? He does nothing. His weakness for his firstborn is borne out by this chapter. And so the reality of God's judgment will be found within both his immediate family and through successive generations. Much ink over the years has been spent trying to explain the justice of a God who says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." That is, we find that phrase, or those words twice in the book of Exodus. We see them again in Numbers and again in Deuteronomy. But we do not need to delve into deep theology when we see God's justice being worked out in practice before our eyes in this chapter. Far from a whimsical God putting his finger on this family, this is a God whose judgment conforms exactly to his revealed word. And then finally, we come to Absalom. Apart from passing references to David's sons, we've been told really nothing of him to date. But now he is emerging to take center stage. His treatment of Tamar seems cold and unfeeling. He quickly recognizes the cause of her distress, but merely tells her to hold her peace and not to take it to heart. And this is after the worst possible situation any woman could be in. He is simply cold and unfeeling. But that he does have deep emotions is very clear. He hates his half-brother for what he has done, and he nurses that root of bitterness for 2 whole years. Then, and only then, he coldly puts his plan into operation. He uses the opportunity of a celebration, the sheep shearer's feast, to have a feast with all branches of the king's sons. And he covers his tracks by ostensibly inviting King David to join the feast, almost certainly knowing that he would refuse. So Absalom sets the scene up with his servants and directs the murder before all his brothers and half-brothers. And although it is Amnon who is killed for raping Tamar, the message is clear. As Absalom plots his way to the throne, he will not tolerate any opposition. He is totally ruthless. Now Amnon has been eliminated, Absalom is ready to take his place as the heir apparent. But for now, he has to run. He cannot run to the cities of refuge. They're for cases of manslaughter. That is unintentional killing, not the deliberate and calculated murder of a close relative. He runs to Talmai in Gesher. And this makes sense. Talmai is his grandfather on his mother's side of the family. And he's going to live there for 3 years. And we're told the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted after Amnon, since he was dead. In effect, we are being set up for the return of Absalom to his father's court in the next chapter. I said that from the beginning that this is a sordid story, out of which only Tamar rises with any honour. So what are we to draw from it? We are to see sin for what it is, the truth of sin. It is the departure from what is good and the desire for evil. Of course, in our enlightened age, that no longer applies. Or does it? Just pick up any newspaper to read the detailed accounts of wrongdoing and evil. Or for those who are involved in social media, there are any number of routes to follow at will. They are setting out deliberately to pander to our most prurient interests. But let us be clear, printed materials and the internet are morally neutral. It is our choice to follow either Paul's advice to the church in Colossae, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. That is certainly not a description of family life in King David's household. And there is much there for us to learn. But we must too be aware of our own natural desires, because they will lead us away. When William Golding entitled his novel Lord of the Flies, he was referring specifically to a very particularly unpleasant scene in the book. But he was also pointing to something deeper. Lord of the Flies is a translation from the Hebrew of Beelzebub. In other words, the horror and lawlessness of these boys on their desert island is the outworking of the root of evil within their hearts. They have thrown off all restraint and have aligned themselves with evil. Jesus tells us explicitly that there are two kingdoms, that of Beelzebub, that of his own. And both in Matthew and Luke's Gospel, we get a similar account of these kingdoms. And I will let the account in Luke 11 speak to us all. But some of them said to them, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons," while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? You say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, is with the sea. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Just note Jesus' words there. Beelzebub's kingdom may be ruled by a strong man, but he is greater. His kingdom has already been overthrown by Jesus Christ, God's King. And now we can be rescued from the evil to which we are so naturally attracted. Jesus' kingdom is not morally ambiguous. Unlike David, he has not been compromised in any way. He has withstood every temptation, every opportunity to do evil, and is now appointed as God's King and Judge. The kingdom of the Lord of the Flies is real and is with us today. Governments restrain evil. They are appointed as agents under God. But there are many who would recognize unrestrained evil in such pale states as the Central African Republic, Yemen, and Syria. They are but the public face of sin. But sin surrounds us. Why would we choose to live under such a kingdom? Truly, the kingdom of God has come upon us. Why would we want to live anywhere else? The only reason can be that we prefer darkness rather than night, because our deeds are evil. Don't go down that road. It ends in disaster. Choose life in Christ now. Let's pray. Father, as we've read these words together, We're so conscious that this is indeed a dark passage, but it has been put there for our understanding. And as we've seen these men, with virtually no restraint, we have seen the evil that emanates from that place. So, Father, we pray that you will indeed protect us even from ourselves. May we know your Spirit prompting us to do what is right. Father, we know that our consciences can be seared. So, Father, we pray that you will indeed preserve them. Preserve them in the state in which they should be, that they respond to you and to your word. So, Father, now we just would close and just give you thanks that we can indeed come to a kingdom of the Son of your love, from which you will not prevent any entry. Father, we just ask tonight that there will be many who will come to know you as a gracious God who does not require the death of a sinner. Father, we pray this now and ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.